Bibles again and turn to the 38th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 38. Those of you that have had small children are, I'm sure that all of you, if you've ever taken a trip of any length, have heard the refrain, how much longer, right? Are we there yet? Remember that, Mom and Dad? When are we going to get there? So yes, whether you were on a 400-mile vacation trip or just go into the next town to visit Grandpa and Grandma, you all have heard that. Do you know why you've heard that? Because children live in the eternal present, and they cannot possibly bear to wait. They want to know, how many more days till my birthday? Even though it's still 5 months away. I remember myself. How many more? I remember asking the question as a child, how many more days till Christmas? And then you've heard, how much longer until my friends can come over? Well, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ in a redemptive way, then we are God's children. And we too have a lot of when questions, particularly in the area of Bible prophecy. When will the rapture take place? When is the Israeli temple going to be rebuilt? How long until Babylon is rebuilt? Because I'm a literalist and I believe it's real. When? Even the disciples asked when questions. They did it several times on many different occasions. Right in the Olivet Discourse, in the opening of it, in Matthew 24, Jesus says to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Well, that piqued their interest. And the first thing that developed in their human brains was a question mark. It says, he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" In fact, the book of Acts opens up with a when question. It says, they were therefore were come together. They asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" When? And he saith unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." In other words, some things are revealed and some things aren't. So does that mean that we are wrong then to ask the question when? Well, the answer, thank you, the answer is absolutely no. The Lord's warning the apostles of the natural human tendency to become preoccupied with rabbit trails when the world hadn't even received the gospel yet. And yet, whenever somebody asks me personally a when question, sometimes my answer just has to be, well, I don't know. But you know, the wonderful thing is that sometimes our loving Father is gracious enough to tell his questioning children the answers to their when questions. At least we can put it within a grid work of frame, a framing of time when something will occur. No, he will never, ever circle a date on a calendar in red so that we can have the exact day and the exact year. What he does do is he speaks in very general terms that we can understand, hopefully, if we're saved, provided we're willing to do some digging and to expend some spiritual sweat. And I trust I'm looking at those kind of people this morning. Good swimmers seek deep waters. So, what God did is he superintended Ezekiel to move from the where question, which we dealt with last week. We could also call it the who and the where of the matter, regarding who's going to do the actual invading of Israel, now to the when question. And it is indeed the when question that is the most debated even among dispensational people. And we need to exert, I think, some grace on this matter when good people disagree on things that are very, very difficult. But we don't want to eliminate the question. I want to know, when is this invasion going to take place? Well, I think, let's just get right to it. I think that Ezekiel provides three very important clues that help us to narrow down the time of this invasion. And the amazing thing is that all three of these clues can be found right in one verse, and that would be in verse 8. Notice in verse 8, please, of Ezekiel 38. After many days thou shalt be visited. Now here's a big clue. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. All right, let's examine these three clues. First of all, let's immediately eliminate the preterist view, which is that this battle, known as the Battle of Gog and Magog, has already happened. One of the main reasons that a preterist will argue for that is the language that you find dispersed throughout chapters 38 and 39 that entail chariots and swords and horses and spears. May I say to you that there are two very basic explanations, and that is that, first of all, nations will have to resort back to ancient weaponry because of all of the disarmament agreements that would have taken place in the world, which are going on right now. Albert Einstein said, I'm not sure which weapons will be used in World War III, but when World War IV comes, it'll probably be sticks and stones. Well, that's a possibility. I think a more likely answer to the preterist is that Ezekiel was simply using the language of his day that people understood. That's the most basic answer. The point of the passage is not the weapons. Really, that's a very minor point. The point is the all-out war that will come from every point in the globe on the compass. And the bottom line is that, pertaining to the description that we have in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that no such battle has ever occurred in the history of Israel. All right, so let's take a more serious look at the issue of timing and look at these three clues. Clue number one, according to verse 8, is that this must occur in what the Bible calls the latter years. You see that? After many days, and then it says, in the latter years. According to God, that means that this invasion is going to occur after a significant time from the original penning of the book of Ezekiel. You have another very similar phrase that occurs, you'll note, in verse 16. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. All right, so that first phrase in verse 8, it happens to be the only place in the entire Old Testament where this specific term actually is used. The term is Akarith HaShashantam. Only one time do you have that phrase, and it is right here in Ezekiel 38 and verse 8, translated latter years, latter days. So that really doesn't help us very much, because we really have nothing else in the Old Testament to compare and contrast it to, not that verbatim language. But now notice again the very similar terminology in verse 16. And that appears 14 times. The phrase there is Akarith HaYamim, over the word yom, which is a word for day. Notice again verse 16. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. All right. 14 times you have that exact terminology. Now, we can get some help, and here's why. whether we prefer last days or latter days, it's normally used nearly every time in reference to Israel's time of distress or of Israel's restoration to the Messianic kingdom. So we're talking about a period of time otherwise known to us as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins with the onset of the tribulation and the signing of the peace treaty of the Antichrist with Israel, clear through to the end of the millennium. All right, so you have a period of at least 1,007 years. That time is known in the Bible as the day of the Lord. So let's look at a sampling of the occurrences and see if you can tell me where we can exactly plug this thing in, if possible. For example, and I'll just give you a smattering of occurrences of this term latter days or last days. Isaiah 2 and verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Right, that's a picture of the millennium, which is a major part of the day of the Lord. Jeremiah 23:20, the anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart in the latter days. Ye shall consider it perfectly. Right? The reference there to the tribulation. Right? So I gave you a reference of the millennium and now a reference to the tribulation, both incorporating that term, latter days. You almost have the same thing verbatim in Jeremiah 30, verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. And we can just keep on going. And I do want to impress the point. Hosea uses the same terminology. Chapter 3, verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. All right, that takes in both the end of the tribulation where Israel will be saved and the entire millennium. Okay? Micah 4, 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. There you have another millennial reference incorporating this term, latter days or last days. Deuteronomy 4, this is the last one, verse 30. The second time the term appears in the Old Testament, and it's used in a reference to the total day of the Lord. The verse says, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice. And then verse 31, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He'll not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he swore unto them. So you have the whole day of the Lord taken in Deuteronomy 4:30 and 31. Tribulation and millennium. Now, I'm making a big deal out of this because you have to. Because these timing phrases, last days, latter days, all right, phrases like that, utterly eliminate the possibility that this could have happened sometime in the past. So much for the preterist interpretation of a past fulfillment for this invasion. That means the thing is yet to be in the future. Now, let me just go through this with you because I think it's necessary. There are six main views, not amongst amillennialists and postmillennialists, amongst dispensationalists, among premillennialists, and all of these people that I'm going to mention to you, if I mention any names at all, and I will, are all good men that have studied the Bible as thoroughly as they can. And so it's very important to remember that we need to exercise a little bit of grace, although I'm going to be dogmatic and tell you exactly when this thing is going to happen. Now, one opinion is that it is prior to the tribulation, okay, right around there. And that gained a lot of weight because one of the most prestigious dispensationalists of a day gone past, David L. Cooper, that was his view. And consequently, you have titanic scholars alive today, like the head of the pre-trib research institute, Thomas Ice, that's also his position. And believe me, these guys know how to make a point. It's very difficult to just dismiss their point, And having studied it thoroughly, I still am convinced that they don't. They made one major mistake, which I'll try to bring out later on. So I do not believe that it could happen prior to the tribulation. And I'll try to develop that for you. Okay. Another view is that it happens right at the very beginning, almost simultaneous to the signing of the peace treaty with Israel by the Antichrist, right? Almost bang, bang, right like that, at the onset of the tribulation. They like that one because that provides the entire seven-year period to fulfill chapter 39 and verse 9, which talks about a seven-year cleanup of all the carnage. Okay, I understand that point, but I do not think it is there either, okay? Another one is just shortly before the abomination of desolation, right about here at the midway point. Not exactly at the midway point, but just prior to it. And I'm going to develop that as the correct timing as we move along. Others say, and remember, some of you old timers will remember the name Dr. Louis Bauman. Dr. Louis Bauman says it's going to happen right at Armageddon. And the reason why Louis Bauman said that was because of the passage of scripture in the book of Revelation that speaks of a Gog and Magog type of battle. And Bauman, I think, erroneously equates that with this very battle, which it is not. Others say that it is going to be at the 75-day interim between the kingdom. There is a 75-day gap right after the Battle of Armageddon, and that it can be there. It does meet one requirement. The problem there, though, is that there's not going to be any more war during that period. So it cannot be there. Now, Arno Gabelein, another very popular name of a day gone by, that is his position, that it occurs at the 75-day gap between the end of the tribulation and the millennium. I don't think that could hold any water. I really don't, considering the clues that we do have in our text. And then a final understanding is that it happens at the end of the millennium. Right here, which, again, we're going to have to say thumbs down to that one, okay? So, at any rate, I think the preponderance of the evidence of this one clue concerning this phrase latter days or last days in its Old Testament setting and given to Israel in that context has to be considered a technical term for the some phase of the day of the Lord, right? So it's got to happen. That means it has got to happen sometime from here, okay, clear down to here. That's our scope of possibility, which at the very least requires a 1,007-year understanding, okay? So it's either going to happen in the tribulation or in the millennium. I also think that we can eliminate the 75-day gap period because it's inconceivable that Israel would be fully restored to the land, wealthy, living securely, and that this vast horde of nations could assemble their massive army and launch this invasion within that 75-day period. That is not one of the things that's scheduled for that 75 days. It's going to take that long to clean up the mess of Armageddon and the mess from the rest of the debris that occurs during the tribulation. All right, so our first clue comes from the phrase, the latter years. All right, it has never happened in the past. It is a time still future to us, and it must take place sometime within the day of the Lord. All right, timing number two, clue number two. Israel has to be regathered to her land when the invasion occurs. And you can get that specifically from verse 8 of our text. Israel is safely in the land. Now, in verse 8, God is actually telling the invading nations that we looked at last week that sometime in the future, they're going to attack Israel after she's been restored to the land. Okay, so the Islamic invasion is going to attack a people who will have been, notice, brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people. Well, that fact was officially recognized in the year 1948, when after 19 centuries of dispersion, Israel was once again an official recognized nation on the earth. That's actually the prophetic subject matter of chapters 36 and 37, right? When the bones start coming together, and Ezekiel has the vision of the shin bone being connected to the knee bone, and so forth and so on. That actually was fulfilled in a real way, beginning in 1948. The whole purpose of those two preceding chapters, Ezekiel 36 and 37, namely, have to do with the regathering of Israel to her native land, which is still going on today. All right, so God is telling us clearly that sometime after that regathering begins is when this invasion is going to occur. So the preterists are wrong because they got it way before 1948, okay? So it could only happen after the first end time regathering that has been indeed begun and is still continuing today. So the end time stage furniture, all right, is already in place for the scene. Now that leads us to one more clue to help us nail down the time of this invasion. What are these clues? All right, it's got to be in the latter years. Clue number two, Israel has got to be regathered to her land when it happens. And clue number three is that Israel must be in a state of rest, mentally not worried about war, okay? They must be at peace when the invasion occurs. Now, this is the major part of the clue. All right, this is the major reason why I'm coming to the conclusion that I'm coming to, all right? And that point is emphasized three times. Let me show it to you. It is mentioned in verse 8. All right, you can see it at the end of verse 8. They shall dwell safely, all of them, that's all of Israel. It's mentioned again in verse 11. Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. That means they're not afraid of anything anymore. I'll go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. All right, they're not afraid of anybody. Okay, and then again in verse 14. Son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, is that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely? Shall not thou know it? So in a very short proximity, you've got three statements saying that Israel is dwelling in relative peace and safety. Okay? Verse 8, verse 11, and verse 14. Now, let me ask you. Since 1948, right into this moment today, has Israel known even 1 minute of peace and safety when she can let her guard down? The answer is no, absolutely not. The IDF is still one of the most powerful military forces in the world. They have a training program like nobody else. It's impossible to be an Israeli citizen, both male and female, and escape serving time in the IDF. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is because since 1948, there has never been anything equivalent to the Roman Pax Romana, right? The Peace of Rome. Only very brief respites where they have enjoyed, like a time right now, where there's not full-fledged war, although some would argue they're in war right now against segments of the Palestinians. If you look at the Middle East today, it would be legitimate to ask, when will they ever find themselves in this condition of rest? This total safety at last. When is that going to happen? The way it's described in verses, that I just showed you, verses 8, 11, and 14. Well, there's only two times coming in the future when the Bible indicates that she'll be at peace, okay? The first time will be in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. She'll be at total peace because the most powerful man on the earth will promise them peace and safety. All right, so you have the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. All right, so that's the first time of their whole entire thousands of years of history that there'll be true peace and safety. All right, the other time will be in the millennium. Okay, because there's no war in the millennium. Okay? What starts the tribulation? According to Daniel 9, verse 27, it says, "And he," that is the Antichrist, "shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." That begins the tribulation. It'll happen after the rapture. Okay? And then, of course, in the millennium, who's running the millennium? The prince of what? The prince of peace. Okay? Who will cause the whole world to beat their swords into plowshares. There will be no fighting or war in the millennium until the very, very end, when the devil is let loose out of his hell and assembles the world for one last assault against Christ. But for the 999 and 7/8 years, there's no war. Okay? So, time is of the essence. So let's put these three clues together, okay? Three clues together. Latter days, the whole nation's return to the land, and they're dwelling in peace and safety. Very major clues, especially the last one. Okay? If we do that, take these three clues together, the only time period in the future that fits this scenario described in Ezekiel 38 is this: the first 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. Amen. That is the only time that fits, where they're in peace and safety, and we know that there could be war, because there can't be any war here. That's impossible. Okay? And, of course, Israel will be living at that time in a very pseudo-peace and fake protection from her Messiah, the Antichrist. So I'm very sorry to Brother Arno Gabeline, who's a better man than me, but it will not be at the end of the millennium. He has the wrong battle there. Gabeline's argument is dependent on the only other reference to Gog and Magog in the Bible, which is Revelation 20 and verses 7, 8, and 9. Let me just read that to you. If you want to look at it yourself, it's in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 7. It says, "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So Gabeline says that's it. He equates Revelation 20, verses 7, 8, and 9 with Ezekiel 38 and 39. The problem is that this Revelation 20 Gog and Magog invasion occurs after the description of the millennium in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Whereas in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the battle of Gog and Magog occurs before Ezekiel's description of the millennium. In other words, here, friends, Ezekiel 36 and 37, all right, the nations coming back together, 1948, all right, Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog battle at a time when everybody's back in the land, okay, in the latter days, and they're in safety, the dwelling in safety. Ezekiel 40 through 48 is all the millennium, right? That's the time chronology in the book of Ezekiel, all right? So, in other words, Ezekiel's battle context is pre-millennial, while John's battle context is after the millennium. It's post-millennial. So these two battles are separated, I believe, by at least 1,000 years. The Revelation 20 battle and Ezekiel 38, 39 battle. Amen. All right, but you still want to know, Why does John use the term Gog and Magog in Revelation 20? Why would he borrow that language from Ezekiel? And the best answer is that John is using the phrase as a kind of a shorthand, which we don't have time for to develop this, but happens in other places in the Word of God. He's using the shorthand to communicate to his readers what this particular battle will be like. In other words, he's using it as a figure of speech, much like he would use, like we would use the term, so-and-so met his Waterloo, right? And we all know what that means. You've come to your end. We use that term to describe anybody's disastrous defeat. And so John is simply saying that at the end of the millennium, there will be a Gog and Magog-like battle that includes most of the world, okay? This time, a vast confederation from the whole earth, and not just a select coalition from the places that are named in the early parts of chapter 38. And this will come against Christ in Israel, only to be destroyed supernaturally by God, just like in the original Gog and Magog battle. Okay? In other words, John, by using the phrase Gog and Magog, is saved from having to go into another lengthy description of what that end time battle will be like at the end of the millennium. All right. That brings us then to a cross reference that we can look at. And that would be Daniel chapter 11, which was already read in your hearing. So you might want to turn there if you'd like. Daniel chapter 11. But before I say anything about that text, I want to point out that Daniel and Ezekiel were contemporaries. Okay? They both lived around the same time, the same period. And they both prophesied of similar things. For example, in chapter 10, of the book of Daniel, in verse 14. It says there, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days." There's our phrase. "For yet the vision is for many days." Okay, and so that would be cooperating with Ezekiel 38, 8, and verse 16. So I think, in a nutshell, that the events of Daniel 11, beginning in verse 40, all right, seem to occur just before and right up to the midpoint of the 70th week of Daniel, right up to that 3.5-year period. Okay? And you can read it for yourself there in Daniel 11, beginning in verse 40. Now, to set the scene of what's happening in this text, notice in verse 36, you have the mention of a willful king. "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself." That's a reference to the Antichrist. Okay? So let me explain why I think that we have a parallel here. First of all, as a result of the destruction of the king's notice from the south and the north, plus he's hearing rumblings about from the east and the west, all right, as a result of the destruction of these two kings from the south and the north, the willful king now is going to invade Israel. In other words, God, G-O-D, destroys Gog right before the 3.5-year mark. The Antichrist hears about the destruction, and now he's emboldened to break his covenant with Israel, and he attacks. Okay? And whoa, what? This is our Messiah. What's this? Well, he's a liar, like his father, the devil. Okay? Second, the willful king begins his persecution of Israel at that point. Okay? The covenant's broken. He sets up an image of himself right in the Israeli temple at the 3.5-year mark, and the Jews are reeling from the betrayal. Third, the entire context is a picture of this willful king to complete world power at the midway point, which is exactly what happens. We won't have the time to look at Revelation 13, 4, and 5, but that's what happens. And the whole world begins to say, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" See, the world is convinced that he was the one that defeated Gog and Magog. Okay? And then fourth, at that point, the willful king establishes his headquarters in Jerusalem, and he desecrates the Israeli temple. You'll notice in verse 45 of Daniel 11, it says, "And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, and yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him," predicting the eventual end of the Antichrist. And then the next thing mentioned in Daniel 12 is the Great Tribulation. All right, so the events of Daniel 11, 40 through 45, mention the same geographical areas. Without taking all the painstaking time to go through all of it, you have this confederation of north and south, which we showed you up here yesterday, last Sunday. By the way, in the north and south, you have the Greek Seleucid Empire, mentioned in Daniel 11, verses 5 through 35, which would include Magog, Meshech, Tubal, Persia, Gomer, Togarma, all these places mentioned in the text, and the south, which would be the Ptolemaic Empire, which Alexander the Great gave to that general, which would include, of course, Libya and Ethiopia, who are mentioned right in the text in verse 45. Verse 43, they're mentioned by name in both passages, the Ezekiel passage and the Daniel passage. And then let me say another word about this word safely. They're dwelling safely. The word is betah, and again, it's used three times in Ezekiel 38, verse 8, verse 11, and verse 14. Now, I like to look up words and find out what they actually mean. One of my best friends is the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. And in that book, they give this definition of batah. It says it expresses that sense of well-being and security which results from having something or someone to place confidence in. That's an outstanding definition. That's exactly what Israel is thinking these first 3.5 years. They have their confidence in what they're convinced is their Messiah. He has granted them peace and safety, and that's the way the whole nation is thinking. Exactly the situation that Israel's going to find herself in when she enters into this covenant and actually signs on the dotted line with the Antichrist at the other end of the table. Okay? Just like John Walvoord says. John Walvoord wrote a book called The Nations in Prophecy. Here's what he says. Page 115. Under the covenant, Israel will be able to relax, for their Gentile enemies will have become their friends, apparently guaranteed their borders, and promised them freedom. During that first 3.5 years, we have the one time when regathered Israel is at rest and at peace and secure. Walvoord is exactly right. Right? He goes on to say that the time of the invasion will be just prior to the close of the 3.5 year mark, when the abomination of desolation is set up. That means it will happen at least 3.5 years before Armageddon. An accurate way to think of Armageddon is World War III. That's what it'll be. The whole world, here's Armageddon right here. The whole world congregates at the place that Napoleon called the greatest battlefield in the world, and it's all against Christ. Every leading military general in the world, including that of the United States, if the United States is even in existence by then, will be here at Armageddon to attack the Son of God. That's what will happen. That's World War III. But Ezekiel's battle in chapters 38 and 39 will be the first great war of the tribulation period. Okay, the first really big, big war. Right. So how soon will that be? Well, since we don't know the day of the rapture, there's no way to know for sure, because it's all depending on when the rapture is, because it can't happen before the rapture. But before long, we could see, a large portion of all of the Jews in the world constantly doing the current aliyah, going up, and they're moving back every day. Into Israel, back to their homeland. Every country, and by the way, every skin color as well. And it's all happening right before our eyes. Now, let me bring something else. Those of you that are well-versed in prophecy might appreciate this. You understand that Revelation 6 through 18 is all about the tribulation. All right? Revelation 6 begins right there, and it goes Revelation 18, 19 ends there. All right? So all that is just that 1 7-year period. Okay? That is the most detailed picture we have in the Bible of the tribulation period. And those 14 chapters are really the heart of the book of Revelation. Okay? Now, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, you have the recording of the opening of the seal judgments that actually inaugurate the 7-year period of what amounts to be a hell on earth. Now, the first 4 seals have a name, okay? They're called the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. Seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, and seal 4. 4 different horsemen, 4 different guys riding 4 different colored horses, okay? A white one, a red one, a black horse, and a pale horse. Now, I think that the first 2 parallel Ezekiel 38, okay, the rider on the white horse pictures the emergence of the Antichrist on the world scene. Okay. For example, in verse 1 of Revelation 6, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the 4 beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That's the Antichrist. He's on a white horse because he's counterfeiting the true Christ. That's what the word anti means, counterfeit of the true. The true Christ is in Revelation 19:11 on his white horse coming down for Armageddon. And then notice that he has a bow, but he doesn't have any arrows. Right? That suggests that at first, his conquest is a bloodless one. All right? He threatened war, but ultimately got what he wanted through peace, because he doesn't really care. But he's just concealing his iron fist in this velvet glove of peace. That is successful for 3.5 years. Now, then there's a rider on the red horse, and that pictures a brutal, bloody slaughter of war. Okay, the word red there, pyros, means a fiery red. So this one rides with this great sword. He takes the peace from the earth that was ushered in by the Antichrist. And in verses 3, Revelation 6, verse 3, when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. So the red horse pictures a general state of warfare, breaks out all over the world in the first half of the tribulation, just as Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse, by the way. In Matthew 24, verse 6, Jesus says, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye not be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Okay, that's not now, that's in the tribulation. But more specifically, I think that this red rider symbolizes the first great bloodbath of the tribulation, which would be the Gog and Magog battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. At least that's part of it. That's either it totally or a major part of it. So this battle will be the harbinger of what's ahead for planet Earth in the tribulation. Now listen, friends, you can combine the continuous cry for peace in the Middle East and compare that to the never-ending rise of Islam all over the world, including right here in America. And it seems that this red rider is getting on his horse. To me, it seems that way. I mean, I wonder if the house lights are starting to dim, if the curtain's not about to go up. And what if the rapture that none of us believe seem to believe in? What if it was today? Then the sands on the prophetic hourglass start to empty. All right, let's review. I know that there was a lot. I know that. Israel is not at rest today. Do we understand that? Israel's not at rest today. Okay. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 says that there cannot be any war in the millennium. Okay? There cannot. Even though Israel will be at rest in the millennium, there's no war in the millennium. Okay? So what happens is something very significant launches the Antichrist into world power. All right? He's a big guy in the earth. He's popular enough where the Jews believe him and sign the contract with him. But something happens just before that 3.5-year period that pummels him as the most popular and powerful man in the world. What would that be? Well, how about the decimation by God in heaven of the Gog and Magog coalition that came from the four corners of the earth to attack Israel? God annihilates the whole batch of them. All right? That leaves a power vacuum. So what the Antichrist does is he says, guess who did it? He's not going to give God the glory. He's going to say, I did it. I believe he'll probably come up with some secret weapon, because nobody knows how it happened, right? I've got the secret weapon. Something equivalent to an atomic bomb that blew the whole thing up. And the world will just basically fall at his feet. And he's going to spin this thing to his advantage. And then that will embolden him to break his contract with Israel. Which is why Gog and Magog attacked in the first place. Because they have always hated Israel. And they don't like the fact that there's peace and they're being protected by this other guy. Okay? So knowing he has the world in the palm of his hand and that they've believed his lies, he breaks his contract with Israel. Now, I hope that you understood at least some of that. That's the best that I can do to answer the when question. So if you missed everything else, what does the pastor believe this battle is going to happen? It's going to happen just prior to the abomination of desolation. Okay? And that is based not because I like it there, not because John Wolford said it's there, but it matches the clues that are actually given in the scriptures. And what are the clues? Has to be the latter days. The whole nation's got to be in place, and they're dwelling in safely. This is the only thing that makes sense. Amen. Okay? That matches those clues. But, you know, you lasted this long, you can last 2 more minutes. Somebody immediately is going to say, what about chapter 39, verse 9? Which says that it takes 7 years to clean up the mess. Is that insurmountable? Has God told us everything that's going to happen in the last 3.5 years, the 75-day gap, and into the millennium? Do we know everything that's going to happen? We don't. So I don't think it's a big deal that the 7 year of cleanup will go into the first 3.5 years of the millennium, because God can't tell us everything. Right? There's not enough Bibles. I mean, there is if you wanted to, but that's the way I see it. All right, so you can take it or leave it. I hope you'll take it. I hope you'll at least agree that what I've said is biblical and that, man, this is a great thing to you. If I'm right, you guys know what's going to happen in the world, and your neighbors that love themselves and love money and love all pleasures of the world, they don't know anything. But you do, because God loves you, and he wants you to know. Amen. So are you saved? See, if you're here lost, you're just like your lost neighbors that are living for this temporary moment. Do you realize that God has no good plan for this earth? This earth is going to burn up in one big giant fireball right after all this stuff happens. No good plan for the earth that you love so much. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, you and your house. And today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Father, we're grateful for you're giving us this information. Lord, help us not to be bitter because we claim to not be able to understand it. Thank you for the fact that you've enabled us to do that, and we pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in the fact that we know who holds tomorrow. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.